Tonight we're going to look at Matthew 27, just verses 45 through 50, as we consider and contemplate together the death of Jesus. In Matthew 27, 45, Jesus is already hanging on the cross. And it says, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us to understand, to believe, to obey your word, and ultimately to be changed by it. Help us to see the glory of Jesus, even in his death. In his mighty name we pray. Amen. We all know what it's like to lose someone that we love through death. I've had the opportunity to officiate a lot of funerals, including my grandmother's, my mother's, my father's, my sister's, one of my brothers. And that doesn't make me special, whether you officiate or not. We all know that people die. And whenever we lose someone that we love, we mourn. Mourning is appropriate. It's good, even. It's important. People die and we grieve. Even in a noble death, right? When somebody is doing something courageous and sacrificial to rescue someone else, and in that process, they die. We call it a noble death. They die. We still grieve them and their death. And when we start talking about Jesus and the death of Christ, I find that we all sometimes get a little confused as to how we should feel about his death. We call it Good Friday, but aren't we supposed to mourn? And if we're not supposed to mourn, where does that leave us as we think about Christ's sacrifice? And so I want to bring some clarity to that and also encourage us to feel deeply about Christ's death. And there certainly is a place for mourning, but it might not be where you think. And there is certainly a place for rejoicing. And so the principle that we're going to focus on is this, that Jesus died in the darkness so we could walk in the light. Jesus died in the darkness so we could walk in the light. And what I want us to see is that on the cross, we see three things. On the cross, we see the suffering of Christ. We see the scorn of Christ. And we see the sacrifice of Christ. First, on the cross, we see the suffering of Jesus. Now, we pick up in our passage, Matthew 27, 45, and Jesus had already been crucified. Crucifixion, I think most of you know, many of you know, but if you don't, crucifixion was an ancient Roman, well, it wasn't just a method of execution. It was a method of execution, but it was a means of humiliating and torturing and then executing someone. It is considered the most brutal form of capital punishment that the world has known. And Jesus was crucified roughly at 9 a.m. on a Friday. And he lasted on that cross until 3 p.m. Around that time was when Jesus died. So about 6 hours, Christ was on the cross. And so we pick up, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So roughly at noon, right, until three, darkness blanketed all of the land. It was nighttime at noon. It was dark. It was truly dark. It was dark enough to freak people out. It was dark enough to be darker than a common eclipse. And what does it mean that darkness is now blanketing the earth? And the Jews would have understood at the time, certainly, that this is a manifestation of divine judgment. It is a picture of it. It is a foretelling of it. It is an announcement of it. The judgment of God has come. Darkness, a supernatural darkness. Darkness blanketed the land. And so we have this announcement, this proclamation that God's righteous anger is here. His wrath, hell on earth. That's the idea, right? We think, oh, hell on earth. We think of catastrophes and difficulties. No, divine wrath being manifested on earth was here, but it was focused on the cross, not on all of the sinners standing around it. And it was at this time when darkness was blanketing the earth, where Jesus cries what is called his cry of dereliction. The cry of dereliction. Dereliction means abandonment. And it's called that because he says, in Aramaic essentially, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Judgment had come, judgment against the sins of the world, judgment against humanity had come, but it is poured out on Christ, poured out on the Son of God, the innocent one, the righteous one, the one who deserves all worship and praise and glory. He is the one who suffers the curse and the punishment for our wrongdoing. Now, when Jesus says this, he is quoting from Psalm 22. It's a psalm of David, where David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And in this psalm, in Psalm 22, David is crying out as one who is righteous, who is innocent in a particular matter. And he's like, where are you? Why aren't you saving me? Why have you forsaken me? In other words, your salvation is delayed. It's not here. I need and expect rescue, but I'm not finding it yet. And Jesus, well, I don't like saying he quotes it. Jesus is not quoting people up there. He's not, this is interesting. David once said, and then he quotes it, he is crying out in agony, a fulfillment of what that verse in that psalm pointed toward. That the Messiah, the true king, would one day suffer for our sins and experience divine justice against the sins of others. Jesus suffered throughout his life. He suffered hunger and fatigue. He lived in a fallen world, and he lived as a fully human being and relied on his human nature throughout his ministry so that he knows what it is to feel pain, loss, agony, frustration, betrayal, sadness, isolation. He suffered insults, mocking. He's been suffering torture. But as bad as the torture was, as brutal and grotesque as the whipping, the scourging, the punching, as blasphemous as the insults were from men, his most significant and intense suffering happened during these dark hours when the wrath of God against the sins of humanity was poured out on the one who was willing to receive it. That's the most significant suffering. When Jesus was on the cross experiencing the wrath of God, he signed up for this. This was for the joy set before him. He endured this cross, right? That's what Hebrews tells us. So we know that it was his plan. We know that this was the agreement between the Father and the Son that he would redeem fallen people. But this was the only way. And so he suffers, and in suffering the wrath of God, the theological word for that is propitiation, right? I don't care if you remember the word, it's a good word. But the idea really here is that of substitution and satisfaction. Right? Those are words we're more familiar with, right? When Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't dying for our sin, for his sins. He had none. He wasn't dying because he was unholy, but because we are unholy. Jesus is the substitute of sinners, as our substitute or stand-in, the perfect man atoned for imperfect, sinful man. Jesus is the substitute who satisfies all of God's divine judgment against all of our sins, past, present, and future. Jesus satisfies all of the judgment and justice of God against all of our sins so that we can be truly, properly forgiven and reconciled to God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus became our guilt sacrifice so that we could be justified before God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul makes the same point here. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God because of the substitute. For our good, for our well-being, the Father made the Son to be sin. Not that Jesus actually became sin, but he became the stand-in representative of all of our sins. He made him to be sin, the one who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Those who are cleansed and declared to be holy, cleansed. It's really what it means to be forgiven by God, not just that he gives us a pass and says, I won't think about your crimes anymore, but that he washes us and cleanses us and declares us to be pure as well. This is substitution and satisfaction. And in that moment of suffering, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, some people think like, well, isn't that strange? Because, I mean, how can God forsake God? I mean, how can the Father really turn his back on the Son? And just pay attention to what he says. Jesus is experiencing this and crying out in his human nature. So he says, my God, he still has the relationship. Divine love is still bestowed upon the Son. There's no interruption in divine love. The Father loves the Son. The Father is pleased with the Son. But as the Son takes on our guilt, our sins, he must take on the Father's punishment for our sins. And so he says there, my God, why have you forsaken me? Pulling from Psalms to indicate that in that moment, there is no divine grace bestowed upon him, but divine wrath bestowed upon him in his human nature that he might suffer for us. The suffering of Christ is hard. It is dark. The righteous one, the holy one, the one who is so pure, so good, always seeking our good, suffered. But he wasn't just suffering at the hands of ignorant, wicked men. He suffered on the cross the wrath of God against us. On the cross, we see the suffering of Christ, and on the cross, we see the scorn of Christ, the mocking, the ridicule. We see this in verses 47 through 49. In 47, it says, and some of the bystanders hearing Christ cry out, they said, oh, this man is calling Elijah. Now, it doesn't sound like an insult, but the Aramaic there, when he's saying, Eli, Eli, it's my God, why have you forsaken me? It sounds like Elijah in Aramaic. There's a similarity there. And so maybe they misheard. They certainly misunderstood. And they were certainly mocking. And if you don't know, Elijah was an Old Testament prophet, was used by God to not only declare God's word and will, glory, judgment, but he also performed miracles. And there is this prophecy that Elijah would one day return. In fact, we see it in Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And this came to be understood that there will be one like Elijah. There will be a prophet, an Elijah-like prophet, who will arrive before the Messiah to prepare the hearts of the people for his arrival. And we understand that to be, and Jesus says it was, John the Baptist. So they have this in mind when they're saying, like, oh, he's calling out for Elijah. I mean, maybe they misheard him, and that certainly, it doesn't say. But they definitely either misunderstood him or they misunderstand him, for sure, at least. Because mocking him in his weakness is their joy. And the mocking continues, but before that, in verse 48, we read about this sour wine. One of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed, and he gave it to him to drink. Now, we don't have commentary here. Are they mocking him with this sour wine? Or are they being compassionate? Is it cruelty or is it compassion? It could be both. It could be one or the other. But if you don't know what the sour wine is, it was like one of the most common drinks among the Jews and the Romans. A soldier drank it. It was a common drink, a very low ABV, low alcohol drink. It was mixed with wine and some other things, vinegar. And it was designed as a refreshment. It was cheap, and so people of all statuses could really have this in supply. And it was there to refresh. And someone ran and gave it to Jesus to drink, this common drink. Now, there are two kinds of wine that you read about when you read through the account of the crucifixion. There was the wine mixed with gall, and there was sour wine. And the wine mixed with gall was essentially medicine, an anesthetic, a drug. And that would be offered to someone undergoing intense punishment or pain to numb, right? To anesthetize, to make the punishment or the suffering not so severe. And that was offered to Christ in chapter 27. And he wouldn't take it. I'm not going to numb the pain. I'm here to suffer for those the Father had given me. And I will suffer in full. I will do all of my work. Jesus wouldn't drink it. But the sour wine, which was given to quench his thirst, this Jesus did drink. John tells us specifically in chapter 19, verses 28 through 30, that Jesus drank this wine. Now, why would Jesus drink this wine? Did he need to be refreshed? Yes. He is suffering in his human nature, death. And as he's drawing closer, he has more to say. And in order to say it, he needs to wet his whistle. He needs to swallow something. He needs to quench a little bit of his thirst so that he can continue his work. And he's not just drinking because he's thirsty. This, too, is a fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm 69, verse 21, David says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." These psalms oftentimes are speaking of one king, but hinting at another. Jesus was fulfilling his purpose, fulfilling his calling, his commitment to redeem his people. And he's fulfilling Psalm 69:21 when he drinks. And the mocking continues in verse 49. Verse 49, it says, "But the others said, 'Wait, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" The cruelty here is disturbing, right? I spend too much time on YouTube. It's not healthy. But I wind up saying things that genuinely bewilder me when a group of people gang up on someone and bully them or beat them and hurt them, and they're clearly not attacking a wicked person who's been stabbing or shooting randos in the school. They're picking on someone that is in weakness. And I can't wrap my mind around the delight that people take in hurting the innocent. It's happening, mocking Jesus. Maybe he's waiting. Maybe he's waiting for Elijah to save him. Let's wait and see. Jesus, Jesus isn't waiting for Elijah to save him. Christ wasn't waiting to be saved. He didn't need to be saved. Jesus was saving us. Jesus was actively saving sinners as he died on the cross. He isn't just passively hanging there and slowly losing his life. He is giving it away in order to redeem. Like it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This is what Christ was doing. Giving. And that's the sacrifice, right? We see the suffering of Christ, the scorn of Christ, and we see the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 50, it says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus cried out, loud voice. What did he say? It doesn't tell us. But we have other gospels that do. The last two things that Jesus said in Luke 23, 46, it says that Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So it's Father still. The relationship is there. It is intact. The Father loves the Son. And the last thing that Jesus said, it says in John 19, 30, Jesus said, it is finished. His work, his sacrificial, priestly, substitutionary work, his work of loving salvation. He had achieved it, and he dies. It says he yielded up his spirit, which means Christ's life didn't slip away. Nobody took Christ's life from him. He gave it. He gave it away. In John 10, John talks about this in a few different ways. Jesus is talking about how he's the good shepherd and his people are his sheep. And in John 10, 11, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 15, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. In verse 18, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Jesus sacrificed himself to save us. The sacrifice of Christ saves sinners. Is this a noble death? It's not a noble death. It's bigger than that. It's so much. This is a good death. This is a holy death. See, Jesus died in that darkness so that we could walk in the light. So I want us to orient our hearts towards the cross here. How should we feel? Should we be mourning? The death of Christ should produce in all of us profound mourning. But not just that Jesus, the righteous one, died, but that Jesus died for my sins. Jesus dying was good. It was his plan. It was his work. We should mourn the fact that the reason for his dying was my sin. See, this brings conviction of sin to another level because we know that we are sinners and that we commit sinful deeds. And we know by impact that some of our deeds are more heinous than others. They produce more chaos. They can hurt more people. But all of our sins cost Christ his life. He suffered all of my sins, the sins that I've committed today, the sins that I will commit tomorrow. He suffered for all of them, and I should mourn my sins because through the death of Christ, I can see just how ugly and evil they are. So yes, the death of Christ should lead to mourning, your sin, my sin, as the reason for Christ's death. But the death of Christ should also lead to profound, life-altering rejoicing. That Christ died for you is a reason for you to rejoice. By the death of Christ, we are forgiven. I mean, truly forgiven. Not tolerated. It's not as if God the Father just refuses to think about the thing that we did. He cleanses us and accepts us as his own. We are forgiven. So Christ, in his death, experienced darkness. The darkness fell on Christ. So life and light could fall upon us so that we could have light within, walk in light today. The death of Christ should lead to rejoicing. Listen, we don't leave a Good Friday service mourning until Easter. We don't do that. We shouldn't do that. I don't want you to do that. I think it's weird if you do that. We can leave mourning our sins, but if we believe, if we know Jesus to be our Savior, our Lord, then we have to leave rejoicing that he accomplished his mission, that he glorified himself in redeeming us through his death. We don't leave this service mourning like the disciples left the tomb mourning, because we know he rose. He rose from the dead. He conquered death by dying for sinners. He rose from the grave in victory over it all. Jesus isn't a victim in this. He is the victor, the champion, the one who wins and wins for us. And this is encouraging. This should be so profoundly encouraging, and it should alter the way that we look at the world and even our lives, because the world is dark. It's a dark place. Let's not pretend it isn't. I know most of you, and you know the world is dark, and we don't need a miraculous sign to show us darkness at noon for us to know the world is a dark place. We know it. We know that the world is dark, and if we're honest, we know that our hearts are dark. Apart from Christ, they are so dark. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 5:8 that before we are joined to Christ, we are darkness. But in Colossians 1:13, Paul says that Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness. We've been transferred to his kingdom of light. And Jesus himself says in John 8, it says verse 12 again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's what we have because Christ died for us. That's why we call it Good Friday. It's good because his death was his own plan and purpose. The light of the world. The light of the world died so that those living in darkness might live in and walk in light. What this means is for everyone here, without exception, we must draw near to Jesus by faith. There is no aisle you have to walk. There is no room you have to go into. There is no pilgrimage that you have to make. We draw near to Christ by faith, by seeing the reality, the ugliness, the deadliness of our sin, our guilt. We see it most clearly on the cross where Jesus died for our sins. We look to him and embrace his love for us. We believe And in that believing, we receive all of the mercy and the benefits that Christ accomplished through his life and his death and his resurrection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you give us a greater measure of understanding, of faith? We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts so that we love you more, that we worship you more boldly, that we mourn our sins as the cause of Christ's death, but we rejoice in Christ's work on the cross, because by it we know that we have eternal life and forgiveness. Lord, as we walk in the light, help us to sing as those who have been delivered from the domain of darkness. For the glory of Christ our Savior. Amen.